And they came to me and said, "You do know it's Mother's Day, don't you?" I said, "Yes, it's not nearly as bad as several years ago when inadvertently I preached on the subject of hell on Mother's Day." Romans chapter 12, verse 1 speaks of offering our bodies as living sacrifices to God. That language, sacrifice, certainly conjures up within our minds images of an altar on which one would lay his life as an indication of whole yieldedness to God. Now, the story is probably apocryphal, but after one very convicting sermon on the subject of gossip, a person who had been long known for causing a great deal of trouble with her tongue in the congregation came up to evangelist Dwight Moody, saying to him that she wished to lay her tongue on the altar. To which Moody supposedly responded, "We don't have an altar long enough." The tongue, a mucus-laden collection of muscles weighing about 2.5 ounces, but oh, we use it so very much. One man wrote that we speak about 18 to 25,000 words each day. We speak the equivalent of a 54-page book each day, and over our lifetime, 800 page books. In fact, someone said if you are normal, you speak about 1/5 of your life, meaning you speak that much. Whether we speak of the mouth or the tongue, we know that we talk a lot, and we also talk a lot about how much we talk a lot. We put signs on our desks, "Be sure your brain is in gear before engaging the mouth." We criticize another person by saying when he opens his mouth, all he does is switch feet. We even chastise ourselves with, "Well, slap my mouth." Every one of us has certainly said things one time or another, some of us more often than others, wishing like everything that we could take back what we had just said. Well, just as a medical doctor might look at the tongue to discern one's physical health, so it seems James asks us to look at our tongues to discern our spiritual health. In last week's message on works, that text, we find that works are an evidence of genuine saving faith. Now, if that message was hard, I suggest to you that this text is harder still. James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Would you stand, please, in honor of God's word? "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants them to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, it sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." Let's pray. God, we all, hearing a passage like this, expect that you by your Spirit will indeed convict us of the way we use our tongues. God, I ask that you would do that, but more than that, God, that you would in fact help us to look beyond the tongue to our very hearts, to our very relationship with you, and learn what it is that you are teaching us here. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I've already indicated, I think even in what I just prayed, it might be tempting for us to read a text like this and think of it as merely some kind of moralism. That is, it's James' attempt at getting us to think better about how we speak and then for us to do something about it. The effect of it would be for us, I suppose, to feel a measure of guilt about some of the things that we have said in the past, and then to pledge ourselves to do better in the future. One man wrote, "The Christian way of life is not simply to see ourselves as we are, not simply to see our faults and concentrate on overcoming them, to set our teeth and doggedly cultivate our characters and so save our souls. That method is not successful. It does not make good Christians, but at best it makes self-righteous Pharisees." No, this text is not merely a moralism about self-improvement. I think this text is much, much more serious than that. I want you to look at the conclusion of the matter, even as we start. It's given to us in verses 11 and 12, and the conclusion is given by way of implication. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. What's James' point? What comes out of the mouth is a primary gauge of true saving faith. What comes out of the mouth is an indication of whether one is truly a Christian. Now, I think that that is consistent with how James got us into this whole discussion of the tongue. I want you to go back with me to James 1, verse 26. It's where he first mentions the subject, only now to develop it more fully. He said, "If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself," and here's the next phrase that is so crucial, "and his religion is worthless." Last week in James 2, we saw, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith and has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" And all the way through the text which we looked at last week, we find the same answer, and it's given to us especially in verse 26, "Faith without deeds is dead." Likewise, here in chapter 3, we see strong language speaking of the reality or the unreality of our Christianity. So in this text, James is not just encouraging us to clean up our talk. James is not just giving us a little moral lesson about how we ought to speak of people more kindly. He says that our everyday speech reveals the genuineness of our faith. I think the text is as serious as whether we are Christians or not. Now, to help us think through the text, I would suggest an outline. Verses 1 and 2, at least the first half of 2, are really a transition, I think, and I'll show you that in a moment. Then comes a series of statements, if you will, that James makes about the tongue. It is powerful. It is capable of great evil. It is uncontrollable. It is duplicitous. And as we've already seen, the tongue reveals who we truly are. Now, you see 6 points like that, and you think to yourself, "Oh no, this is going to take forever." I assure you it won't be quite as painful as it might at first appear. In James 2, James has been talking about faith and works back in chapter 2. And now at the beginning of chapter 3, he starts talking about teachers. Now, it would seem to us at first blush that he might have changed subjects, but I don't think so. If you'll allow me to imagine what James is thinking as he writes, I suggest that he knows that he has been comparing faith and works, and he knows that he is next going to compare faith and words. Words and deeds being an expression of works. They are a work, as it were. Faith and words. Now, in the transition, it seems to me that it might be understood that James thinks about those who use words more than most. And he thinks about teachers. Whether he had in mind the Jewish rabbis or the Christian teachers in the church, he makes the point that people ought to be very careful to what they aspire. They ought to be very concerned about what it is they really want to do. And so James writes in verse 1, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways." Teachers of the word have a very sacred and, I think, fearful duty to say what God says, no more and no less. In the Old Testament, there was a prophet named Micaiah. He said in response to those who wanted him to prophesy something more favorable toward one of the kings, he said this, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me." He was willing to put his life on the line for that, by the way. We also find it true of the teachers in the church, for the Apostle Paul said, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but who correctly handles the word of truth." So teachers have a very high calling to say what God says. But teachers should note that those who use more words than others are in a place of greater vulnerability. Those who speak much should understand that they will be judged more strictly. Now, I don't think that that judgment means that they necessarily stand under the condemnation of hell itself, for James in the text includes himself with the word "we" when he says that. But I do think he may well have had in mind Jesus' own words from Luke, "That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who's been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." In other words, if you agree to be a teacher in the church, you understand that you are going to undergo greater scrutiny. Also understand that in many ways your words become weightier. And it is imperative that you live and talk, understanding that words matter. Words make a difference in people's lives. Now, quickly moving along to the main point that I think James wishes to make, he says also, "We all stumble in many ways." Now, the NIV left a word out in the translation. That was legitimate to do that, but I think it helps us to see that that phrase starts with the word "because." The word because we stumble in many ways. We who speak a lot do in fact stumble a lot. Now the word "stumble" does not simply mean that you tripped. It could mean that. That's a legitimate translation for the word. But in fact it has the connotation of actually sinning. James used it that way back in chapter 2 verse 10. "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all." Those who speak much, those who handle the word, those who teach, understand that indeed we will often make mistakes. We will often stumble. We will often sin even in what we say. But with that, I think James gets to his main first point. The tongue is very powerful. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. So powerful is the tongue, James says, that if you can control it, you can control everything about yourself, thereby giving great evidence to the trueness, the reality, the genuineness of your relationship to Jesus Christ. If you can keep control of your tongue, you can keep control of all else. James then, as you know from your own script Bible, gives us two analogies to illustrate how powerful the tongue is to control the way that we live. First of all, he says, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants it to go. Now, the first analogy that he uses illustrates the fact that if you control the mouth, James says, you control the whole animal. Again, it's interesting to me to note that in the NIV, that word animal can also be translated body, the very same word that James used in verse 2 to say again, if you control the mouth, you control the whole body. Now, if you've ever ridden a horse, you know the power that a bit has. Now, that metal bar, shaped in many different ways, is placed behind the front teeth of the horse, in front of the molars, where there's a very soft, fleshy gum that metal rod rests on. Now, it doesn't need to be painful to the horse for that bit to rest there, but if you want to encourage the horse to do something that it's not doing, you have a lot of power with that horse. It's not the mouth, but I remember as a boy, my brother and I grew up on a farm, and there were bulls on the farm. And these bulls, when they grew to full growth, could be very, very dangerous animals. But my father, when the bulls were very young, would put a ring in the bull's nose. That meant that by the time that bull had grown, and some of them did, to 2,000 pounds, a 12-year-old boy could take a 6-foot pole with a hook on the end of it and put it in the nose ring of that bull, and I could lead that bull anywhere I wanted it to go. Such is the power. With the next analogy, James especially emphasizes the issue of size. He didn't do that in the first analogy. He says, take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Several years ago, my family and I visited Newport News, Virginia. It happens that the USS Ronald Reagan was there, having just recently been constructed. That ship is over 3 football fields long. The flight deck is 4.5 acres. But the weight of the rudders on that ship compared to the size of the ship are just about exactly the same as the weight of the tongue compared to the human body. And that huge ship is controlled by those relatively small rudders. And so, given those two analogies, James comes to the point, verse 5. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. When I first read that about boast, I assumed, like probably many of you, that that word is a very negative word about boasting as opposed to humility, but I don't think that's at all what James has in mind. He simply means that a small thing can control a very great thing. The tongue is very small in comparison to the rest of the body, but it has great significance in the way that the rest of the body goes. But James here is not just interested in making the point that the tongue is small but mighty. He goes on to say that the tongue is capable of great evil. Look at the last part of verse 5. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. It's at this point only that James begins to turn the conversation toward the negative. Not only can a bit turn a whole horse, not only can a rudder turn a great ship, but another thing, a spark, can cause great destruction. Many of us remember hearing Smokey Bear's warnings. Many of us can recall the tremendous damage that the fires southwest of this city did just a few years ago. I recall driving through Yellowstone a year after the fires there. And with that kind of mental picture, James then goes on to say, so it is with the tongue. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. Fire here in the first part of that fifth verse is the same Greek word that's translated spark in verse 5. Excuse me, the word fire in the first part of verse 6 is a translation of the same word that is spark in verse 5. The human tongue is a spark that sets off a whole destructive fire. How destructive is it? James begins by speaking of what our words do to us. I was surprised by that. I would have expected James to begin immediately with what our words do to others, but that's not where he starts. It's what our words do to us. He says it corrupts the whole person. It stains everything. We shape our words, and then our words begin to shape us. We like to think that we say what we believe, but more likely, we believe what we say. We speak ill of someone, and then, lo and behold, we begin to act negatively toward that person. That brings us to the next phrase. The tongue sets the whole course of his life on fire. Our words begin to shape our actions. As I said, I have found out that what we say, we tend to believe. Meaning that our words not only have great power in the lives of others, our words have great power in us. I sometimes caution family members and others not to entertain certain thoughts, especially not to articulate those thoughts, because once we speak those thoughts, we have an ownership of those words unlike when we simply thought them. They begin to take on a power of their own. To us, the words become truer when we speak them and believing those words, then we act accordingly. Along that line, someone wrote this: spread gossip and people will not trust you. Speak with sarcasm and insults and people will not follow you. Yet what is especially on James' mind is not the reaction of others to your speech, but the spreading of sin from your speech to the rest of your life. Be hateful with your tongue, and you will be hateful with other aspects of your behavior. If you do not discipline and purify your speech, you will not discipline or purify the rest of your life. And when James says the tongue is itself set on fire by hell, he may mean either that hell itself is the source of that evil, or he may mean that hell is the ultimate destination of such evil. Either way, it's very serious business. I found this, and I think it captures some of what we've been talking about. The boneless tongue, so small and weak, can crush and kill, declares the Greek. The tongue destroys a greater hoard, the Turk asserts, than does the sword. The Persian proverb wisely saith, a lengthy tongue and early death. Or sometimes takes this form instead: don't let your tongue cut off your head. The tongue can speak a word whose speed, says the Chinese, outstrips the steed. The Arab sages said in part, the tongue's great storehouse is the heart. From Hebrew was the maxim sprung, thy feet should slip, but ne'er the tongue. The sacred writer crowns the whole. Who keeps the tongue doth keep his soul. In verses 7 and 8, James moves on to the next point. Not only is the tongue powerful, but the tongue is uncontrollable. Listen to him, please. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. My uncle in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, for a while raised Doberman Pinschers. Those dogs, as you know, are very active, very able, even dangerous. My uncle would place raw meat on the bridge of the nose of his Dobermans and then ask them to stand at perfect attention with that meat dripping down. And they would stand there, unmoving, until he gave the signal, at which time they would flip that meat in the air and gulp it with one bite. We can tame many, many living things, but verse 8 says, no one can tame the tongue. James here, I don't think, is trying to sow hopelessness when he writes this. He's simply making a statement that is generally true. That is, he's emphasizing how powerful, how deadly, and how difficult to control the human tongue actually is. Now, as Christians, we know that with God's help, it is possible to bring some control to the tongue. But James is not addressing that here. We have to learn that from other passages in the New Testament. James here gives us more reasons why that tongue is so hard to control. He says it's a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. That word restless is the word unstable that James used back in chapter 1, verse 8, where he said a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. That word restless can also be translated uncontrollable. A tongue is not easily brought under control. It is unpredictable. It can lash out at any moment. It is restless. It is constantly looking for ways to express evil. It has a propensity for saying what is harmful and for what is hurtful. Very difficult to control. But not only is it restless, James says it's full of deadly poison. And what does that poison look like? Or more accurately, what does it sound like? Many years ago, Morgan Blake, a sports writer with the Atlanta Journal, wrote these words, "I am more deadly than the screeching shell from the howitzer. I win without killing. I tear down homes, break hearts, wreck lives. I travel on the wings of the wind. No innocence is strong enough to intimidate me, no purity pure enough to daunt me. I have no regard for truth, no respect for justice, no mercy for the defenseless. My victims are as numerous as the sands of the sea and often as innocent. I never forget and seldom forgive, and my name is gossip." I could go on to give so many illustrations, but we know what it is. If not gossip, maybe it's innuendo. We wouldn't stoop to gossip, but we might leave an impression. Innuendo is a negative insinuation without actually having to say it. I found this, I thought it was rather cute. The captain said of the first mate in the ship's log, "Mate drunk today." Well, the mate wrote the next day in the same log, "Captain sober today." If we don't use gossip, if we don't use innuendo, we might try flattery. Gossip is saying behind someone's back what you wouldn't say to their face. Flattery is saying to someone's face what you probably wouldn't say behind their back. If not gossip or innuendo or flattery, maybe it's criticism. John Paul Sartre said, "Words are loaded pistols." Oh, you know that to be true, don't you? Lord Randolph Churchill was Winston Churchill's father. On the occasion of Winston Churchill's graduation from the Military Academy, Sandhurst, his father wrote to him very, very troubled by Winston's inability to rise to the top levels of the class. His letter read in part, "Do not think I am to take the trouble of writing to you long letters after every failure you commit and undergo. I no longer attach the slightest weight to anything you say about your own acquirements and exploits. If you cannot prevent yourself from leading the idle, useless, unprofitable life you have had during your school days and later months, you will become a mere social wastrel, one of the hundreds of the public school failures, and you will degenerate into a shabby, unhappy, and futile existence. If that is so, you have to bear all the blame for such misfortunes yourself." And then he dared to end the letter with, "Your mother sends her love." That and others were that cruel. The tongue, how destructive. And how difficult to control. But James says it's even worse than that. The tongue is duplicitous. Without messing up the metaphor, might I say it speaks out of both sides of its mouth. Verse 9, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be." This person tries to call himself a Christian while at the same time speaking ill of people that God has created. He sings praises to God with the very same tongue that he criticizes or flatters or curses or gossips about with others. And ringing in our ears, I think, are those words that we have spoken about others, or those words that we have even spoken to others in our own cars as we drive to church to recite the Apostles' Creed. It's exactly what James has in mind, but he moves on quickly to his conclusion. The tongue reveals who we truly are. And hear it again, please. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. The answers to his two rhetorical questions in that section are very clearly and obviously no. No. Jesus said it this way in Matthew, "Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." I believe that Jesus and James are saying the very same thing. What comes out of your mouth is the gauge of your true spirituality. And that, I believe, takes us right back to where we began in James chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. And also with James 2, 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. You know, when I read that, I think to myself, we have to take this issue of our speech as seriously as we take such sins as adultery and murder and idolatry and the dishonoring of parents or stealing. But how many of us will put our speech, the kinds of words we use, in that same category? Somehow we've placed our speech in a different place. We think it's not as important. It's not as crucial. When the Apostle Paul wrote describing the conditions of sinful, condemned people, he speaks of their words. Their throats are an open grave. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And when Isaiah describes his own sinful condition before a holy God, this is a prophet nonetheless. When he describes his own sinful condition before a holy God, he goes immediately to the issue of his lips. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. One person wrote, "We rarely stand alongside Paul or Isaiah in finding in our speech the primary evidence of our fallen state. We think of other things that we've done, not the words that we've spoken." So what do we do with a passage like this? As I said earlier, are we just supposed to feel guilty about it and make a great effort as we walk out of here to somehow do better in the kinds of things that we say? I think James has two audiences in mind. First of all, he has those who probably believe all the right things. They're orthodox. And in fact, they may even do many good things. But their tongues betray the true nature of their souls. They're not Christians. Just as we saw in chapter 2, their kind of faith is bogus. Because their kind of faith has not resulted, at least in the beginning, of a change in their speech. Just as chapter 2 speaks of a change in what we do. I would say to you, if you're in this case, listen to the Spirit of God. If He challenges you today in terms of the genuineness of your relationship to God through Jesus Christ, listen to Him and respond to Him in repentance and trust in Jesus that He may begin to change you from the inside out. But I think there's also another audience that James has in mind, and that's believers. Believers who do trust solely in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, but realize that we have been lax in attending to this issue of an evidence of saving faith in our lives. God-honoring speech. The Bible teaches both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It is true that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, God sovereignly controlling all of that. But, as you've heard from this pulpit now for over 40 years, where genuine faith exists, where true saving grace has done its work, there will be fruit. Those who trust in Jesus Christ alone now have the God-given ability and thus the responsibility to respond. Again, I would say and emphasize to some who might misunderstand, we are not saved by our good works. And I would say equally emphatically, we are not saved by our good words. But those who are truly saved respond with good works and good words. James said it this way, "The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." Someone wrote, "All of us sin. The difference between the Christian and the unconverted is not that the Christian does not sin, for we do, as Paul and James confess. The difference is that we are not content to sin. We know that by faith in God's grace, we may hope to resist sin. And when we do fall, we know that if we genuinely repent, we may repair the sin by God's grace through Christ." And so to the Christian, I think we dare say, as one man said it, you know, Christian, what Christ would have you do. Do it. And leave the rest to him. You know his promise. His promise to enable. So Christian, what do we, or to myself, what do I do? I ask God to forgive me for treating speech as somehow a lesser issue. I pray seriously, asking God to enable me by his Spirit to use my tongue only in the ways that will please him, and to increasingly enable me to address that in my life just as much as I would want to address the issue of works and charity. And then thirdly, I must discipline myself in this matter, making my speech as much a part of my conscious effort as remaining moral in my conduct or being generous in my charity, or being orthodox in my beliefs. What will you do? Let's pray. Father, you teach us, please. You know each one of us. You know where this and how this applies. God, illustrations from our own lives may flood our thoughts. God, take those illustrations and use them coupled with your word in the way that will indeed call us to you. Either an initial faith, trust, and repentance for those who do not know you through Jesus, or in a genuine understanding of how serious this matter of speech is, and a renewed commitment, O God, by your power to live it out in the very words that we speak. God, do your work in us, I pray today. In the name of Christ, amen. Would you stand with me, please? And I believe on the screen before you, you will see the words of Psalm 19, verse 14. If you'd say it with me, please. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.